Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 3. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. God is the God of the nations. He who has made all things and governs all things. And this was a remarkable thing to say to most people in the ancient world, because the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they believed in God's many and Lord's many. And even if they imagined that their top god was the head god of all the gods, they believed that there was no one god who governed everything. The gods were seen as human beings writ large, who tricked each other, deceived each other, who used magic and engaged in warfare and politics. But Ezekiel declares the one God, the God who governs everything, and the God who judges everything, God who is supremely good and does good. Because another thing that the nations tended to forget, even Israel tended to forget, God has no favorites. The nations imagined that as long as they sacrificed to the right gods, as long as they did the right things, they would carry on. And the gods would judge their enemies, but not them. And Israel again and again fell into the same trap. But Ezekiel declares God who judges everybody. Another thing that we tend to fall into the trap of thinking is that the way things are now is the way things have always been and will keep on being. And so Ezekiel speaks to Egypt. Egypt was, of all the empires in the ancient world, the oldest. Even in Ezekiel's day, it could trace its history back several thousand years. Even then, they could look at the other nations and say, these nations have come into being since our nation began. We have an enormous long history. Even in Ezekiel's day, the pyramids were old. The Sphinx was ancient. And there was an Egypt before the pyramids, an Egypt before the Sphinx. And so the idea that Egypt would always be there and always be a mighty power was one that tended to affect people. We tend to fall into the mistake of thinking that things are the opposite from the way they are. We tend to think that the things that are seen are eternal. But it's the things that are not seen that are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. And so it is in this chapter that God gives Egypt and us a history lesson. A lesson about Assyria. Now this is something that confuses some commentators. They say, well, it's an address to Egypt. Why talk about Assyria? Because Egypt needs a history lesson. God has given us a book in the Bible that's full of history, because we need a history lesson as well. We always need history lessons. We need to learn from history. And the great lesson here is that no empire lasts forever. And secondly, that God lasts forever. We see, first of all, the pride of nations. We see, secondly, the punishment of empires. And thirdly, we see the prospect, that which is to come. The pride, the punishment, and the prospect. And first we see the pride. Think about Assyria. Now, the Assyrian Empire, I suspect many of us, what we know about it, we know from the Bible. That's a very good place to get your information about the Assyrian Empire. But when we talk about the Assyrian Empire, we're thinking of the so-called Neo-Assyrian Empire. Assyria had gone into massive decline, but then it bounced back in 911 BC. and conquered a great chunk of the ancient Near East, including Babylon itself. Assyria began in a city called Asshur. In fact, Asshur is what they call themselves. We call them Assyrians, people from Asshur. But not long after they had established their great empire, they moved the capital from Asshur, which was relatively out of the way and not the most convenient place. They moved it to Nineveh, which is a marvelous location in modern-day Iraq. And Nineveh became a famous city. But in 609 BC, the Neo-Assyrian Empire disappeared practically overnight. It collapsed largely because of internal problems, but also because of external pressures. The Babylonians, whom they'd controlled, rebelled against them. Other people joined the Babylonians, and the Neo-Assyrian Empire collapsed. And Nineveh itself became what it is today, a ruin and a wasteland. Its fall was, as one historian has described it, swift, dramatic, and unexpected. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Now, if you look at modern-day nations' flags, maybe you spotted some of them in the Olympics, maybe not, you will see that the flag of the modern-day state of Lebanon has a massive cedar in the middle of it. Because the cedars of Lebanon were the most famous cedars in the world. There's not many left now, but they were used for enormous prestige building projects. The temple in Jerusalem, many cedars were used for that. Solomon had his house that he called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, which was a kind of summer palace. And this house was made of massive cedars of Lebanon. The cedar in Lebanon was a proverb for a tree that you look at it and it carried your eyes up to the heavens, the greatest, the mightiest of the trees. And so in this poem, we see Assyria described as being the greatest of cedars, beautiful in greatness, in length of its branches. The seeds in the garden of God could not hide. It's depicted as being in the Garden of Eden and outshining everything there in the garden. And the readers would understand, the original readers understand, that the Garden of Eden, of course, before the fall, that's when all the plants were perfect, when all the trees were as beautiful, as majestic as they could possibly be. And if Assyria is portrayed as a tree greater and more beautiful, it was an amazing thing to behold. And Ezekiel pulls no punches here. He doesn't say Assyria was not as great as it appears. He said Assyria was immensely great. It was an enormous empire. It conquered a great chunk of the ancient Near East. They were so powerful that they conquered Samaria and that Kingdom of Israel. They moved people around. They would exile people within their borders. And the idea was that if you take people away from their ancestral lands and you put them somewhere else, they're dependent on the government that moved them. And therefore, they will be more obedient. Assyria was mighty. Assyria had the greatest political power of any nation. It was more powerful than Egypt. And that's part of the point here. Egypt's being reminded, here was a nation greater than yours. Now, history has seen many great empires and nations since those days. History has seen empires. The British Empire, it was said, the sun never set on the British Empire. It was the biggest empire for land controlled that's ever existed. And yet, as the great poet of empire put it, lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. We see the Soviet Union and its satellite states. That was a great empire, and it collapsed almost overnight. And the message is that no empire can last forever. And part of the reason for this is the pride that tends to come from such political power. That imperial leaders look on their empires and they see it as being, it's all about me. And yet, the picture we have here of the tree is not accidental. Because why does a tree become as great as it does? What do we see here? The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it its height. Where the tree was planted. Now, part of the picture here, of course, is that Assyria had its base of power in the area of the Tigris, the Euphrates, the great rivers. But also part of this is, who put the rivers there? Who put the waters there? Did Assyria make itself? No, God made the waters. God set the Tigris and the Euphrates in their river valleys. God made the site that would be Asher. God made the site that would be Nineveh. God created this situation, and God's providence governs all things. But that is what the pride of empire forgets. That's what the pride of man forgets. We sang in our opening praise that psalm. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Now, some of the commentators, again, in the sort of wisdom that seems to afflict some people, go, oh, surely nobody would think that, so it must be rather, and we are his. No, the whole point is, he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are not self-made people. Christians are not self-made men. You know, sometimes we speak, or the world speaks of a man who has gone from rags to riches as a self-made man. Nonsense. God made him. God's providence put him where he is. And God's providence put the empires where he put them. The rise and fall of nations are in his hand, not ours. Now, of course, providence doesn't mean fatalism. We don't know the future. We don't know how history is going to unfold. And we know that history unfolds through the actions of people. Ezekiel, in speaking of the judgment of Israel, he gives a picture of two roads diverging in a wood, and the king of Babylon using divination, which road shall I take? And the answer that comes is, you shall take the road to Jerusalem. And where does the answer come from? It comes from God, of course. The lot is in the hand of the Lord. But not just the lot. Everything is in the hand of the Lord. One of the great dangers that can come to us as modern people in this day and age is that we can fall into the trap of materialistic thinking, of thinking in a sort of deistic fashion. And deism is the idea that God made the universe like a giant machine and sort of sets it going and then goes away and makes a cup of tea or something. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is deeply involved in the world. There are some who imagine that the difference between the charismatic and the non-charismatic, for want of a better word, is that what the charismatic believes in gods, the gods at work in the world, and the non-charismatic does nonsense. Modern charismaticism is very, very interventionist in its view of God. In fact, one has described it as moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, moralistic therapeutic deism, the idea is that God wants us to be good, God wants us to feel good, and God is not involved in the world unless we ask him to be. That is, in the modern Pentecostal churches, there's an idea that is that man has control of the world and God needs our permission to do anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We find in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, there is that realization by King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, reading from verse 34. "The end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' He does according to his will in heaven and on earth." And God is at work. And we don't see God at work, but he is at work in all things. But the pride of Assyria meant they didn't see that. They said, "Oh, we've made our own empire," and so they became cruel. Because Assyria didn't have an awful lot, they felt they didn't have an awful lot to offer the subject nations. And so what they did was what so many a foolish conqueror has done and said, "Well, what we need to do is we need to be cruel to these people. We need to keep them down, stamp them down." They had the same mistake as the villains in George Orwell's 1984, who imagined that the future would be a boot stamping on a human face forever. And I think part of the genius of George Orwell's 1984 is that it ends with that, with the protagonist having lost and being conquered. And then there's the appendix which says that not long afterwards, or implies that not long afterwards, the entire regime collapsed. Because, of course, you can't keep a nation, an empire down by cruelty and force. It ends up falling apart. That's what the Assyrians did. By cruelty and force, they tried to keep the empire down, and eventually Babylon rose up and attacked them. Eventually, subject races rebelled, and it was Nineveh that burned. And so we come to the punishment of nations. Because God is over empires. The great delusion here that Egypt was subject to, that Assyria had been subject to, is we are unassailable. We are too big to fail. Whenever they say that about any human institution, you have a problem, because no human institution is too big to fail. This idea that the way things are is the way things will always carry on. No, things will keep on changing. Human history is a matter of change, but it's not a change apart from God's purposes. God is working. God has raised up the tree. God has given the tree the water it needs to grow and all the environmental aid. And it has become proud and forgotten God, ignored God. And therefore God brings in his woodcutter. "Here is the woodcutter. I'll deliver into the hand of the mighty one of the nations." And that man was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It fell into his hand. The Babylonians became the great instrument of judgment against the nations. They were God's woodmen. And yes, eventually they themselves were chopped down. We see that recorded in the book of Daniel, the fall of Babylon, the last night of Babylon. And there they are parting away, and on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom shall be divided between the Medes and the Persians." The judgment of God comes. And this is where God's people are to look, to the action of God, to God working in history. What an amazing thing to think that the great empire of Assyria that devastated Israel, that empire fell almost overnight. To think that the powers of earth cannot stand, and they cannot stand against God. That's what we see in human history again and again. God brings down empires. Now, he does so in various ways. In some cases, he does so by making the leaders so proud that they start wars that they can't actually win. In others, he does so by leaving these leaders to embark upon campaigns and policies that cause their people to rise up and overthrow them. In others, he brings them down as they bankrupt themselves. He brings them down as they choose more and more unsuitable leaders, and so they just disintegrate. But God keeps on changing the map of the world. He keeps on changing the political map. Nations rise and fall, borders change, and God keeps on changing the map. And God will, in the end, punish sinful nations. He does so in history. That's the whole point of the argument about Assyria. He has in history judged Assyria. He has in history judged nations, and we can look at nations, all nations in fact. He has judged nations for their pride. We have this glaring picture, verse 15, the day when it went down to hell. We see this picture of the nation, the Assyrian Empire, going to hell. Now, nations in this sense don't go to hell, but their leaders do. Their leaders do suffer damnation. And that's what's going on here. Those proud and wicked leaders. And I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, because the point of the collapse of nations is that other nations may look and say, we shouldn't do what they did. They fell. Oh yes, all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. Down to hell it goes. And then to Egypt, and we come thirdly to our prospect. What is the future? What does the future hold? To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now to Pharaoh, to the proud, that is a terrible thing. The idea of losing that power, the idea that they would be dishonored, that's the picture of being the uncircumcised, dishonored, slain with the sword, dishonored. It wasn't automatically the case in the ancient Near East that if a king was killed in battle, he was regarded as dishonored, but it often was. It often was that if he lost a battle, it meant he'd lost the favor of the gods. And it's not just the ancient Near East that thought that way. In China, the idea was that if the emperor should fail, then it meant he'd lost the mandate of heaven and had to be deposed. Nation after nation took this approach. If you lost, it was a sign that heaven was against you. Dishonor. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude. Judgment upon the nations. And that's fundamentally where the Bible takes us with the ungodly nations, the nations that stand against God, all of them will finally suffer God's judgment. In the Revelation, we have that picture of the great multitude The kings, the mighty men, the soldiers, all the way down to the slaves, on the last great day of his wrath, run to the mountains and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the prospect for ungodly nations, ultimately. But even in history, the prospect is that they will fall, that the world map will keep on changing. You look at the map today and you compare it with the map 50 years ago. And then you think of nations that have been around for 200-300 years, perhaps. And there's a lot of nations that haven't been around that long. Italy, Germany, for example, formed in about 1870, Union of States. And do we think that the world map as it is now is going to stay the same? Of course not. But that's the tendency of people to think it's going to stay the same. But there is one thing that will stay the same, which is that God is over all things, and that God cares for his people. And so that God's people look at this prospect of all the ungodly nations being judged. And we see that beyond that, there is God's people dwelling in safety. That's what we find at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I've said many times, the book of Revelation is where it is for a very good reason. You are meant to read the whole of the rest of the Bible first. You are meant to read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation and to land up on Revelation and to see the judgment of all things. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then he speaks of it, the new Jerusalem, the great city. And verse 24 of Revelation 21, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." In other words, nothing in this world that is good or honorable or worthwhile shall be lost. And God's people shall be gathered, are gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the prospect for God's people is beyond the judgment of the ungodly nations. There is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what God's people, that's the prospect we look forward to. To be with Christ, which is far better. To be not shut off in one corner of the universe, but the meek shall inherit the earth and all things. And the new creation shall stand and last forever, because there is one kingdom, one throne that lasts forever. And that is the throne, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The prospect is that God wins, that God reigns, that God rules over all things, and of the increase of his kingdom, of his government, there shall be no end. Amen.